our Bibles and turn over to Joshua chapter 13 again this morning. Joshua chapter 13. By the time we put the original study of this book on hold several months ago, we had started into this 13th chapter together. And as we did, I made three observations that we would do well to remember as we resume the study again. I looked at the first of those observations last week, and that was from start to finish, the book of Joshua is really a testimony to the faithfulness of God keeping His word, keeping His promises to His people. I love those verses at the end of chapter 21 that we read together last week. So the Lord gave Israel all the land to which He had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to His fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Really, you can divide the book of Joshua neatly into the first 12 chapters, which deal with the conquest of the land, the invasion and conquest of the land, and the last 12 chapters, which deal with the dispersion of the land among the remaining 9.5 tribes. And the entire book is a testimony to the fact that all that was accomplished in the conquest, all that was accomplished in the dispersion of the land, was a testimony to the faithfulness of God, the trustworthiness of God. He kept His word. So the first observation, as we came into the second half of this book, is as simple as it is profound. And it's one that we constantly need to remember. We were doing that in the first hour, by the way, as we looked at the what really is very threatening things that are taking place not only in our own culture but around the world, lots of uncertainties. It could be a source of real discouragement and fear and anxiety. But our hope isn't in what humans are doing. Our ultimate hope is in what God has done, is doing, and what He's going to do, and what He's promised to do. He is faithful. He was faithful to His Old Testament people, and the application for us today is He's faithful to us too. He kept His word to them just as He keeps His word to us. That's a part of who He is and His character. And so those words in the New Testament book of Hebrews are so significant for us when He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can boldly say, "The Lord's my helper. I won't fear. What can man do to me?" And, of course, the answer is nothing. So that was the first observation we made. But this brings us to another one here at the very outset of chapter 13. Verse 1, we're told, "Now Joshua, at this point in his life, was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and furthermore, there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" When Joshua assumed the mantle of leadership from Moses some years before this, and by the way, the time lags about 7 years for the actual invasion and conquest that went on. Even though you could read through those 12 chapters with relative ease in one sitting, it was actually a time of some 7 or so years that it took place. But when he assumed that mantle of leadership, God gave him, back in chapter 1, two very specific responsibilities. Two different hats to wear, if you will. The first hat was to be the general of the army as he led the invasion, the conquest of the land. The second hat was that of an administrator over the dispersing of the land. And the significance of that information is that while those 7 years in the first 12 chapters of leading the army, invading the land, conquering that land, that sizable section portion of land, was taken care of, by the time we come to chapter 13, he's now reached a point in his life where leading the armies is no longer possible. We're not told what age he specifically was at this time. Number of commentators that I've read guesstimate between the ages of 90 and 100. But as we come into the second half of the book, as it opens here in verse 1 of chapter 13, we're told Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the implication, of course, is that he can no longer physically carry out one of the duties that God had assigned him to do, leading the army in its military conquest. But while he couldn't perform that duty any longer, there was still something that he could do, and that was oversee the dispersing of the land and the inheritance. And by the way, as we're going to see as we come into these chapters in the next few weeks, that was no cakewalk. You know, sometimes you think of something like that, and you may be tempted to think, well, that was one of those things you'd assigned to old Billy Bob up at Gracie, you know, to keep him out of trouble. So here, take this duty and disperse the lands. When in fact, it was a very time-intensive and responsible thing to take care of. And so when you come to the end of chapter 19, we're going to read these words: so they made an end to dividing the land. Which is to say that even though Joshua was old and advanced in years, even though he couldn't do what he once was able to do physically, he could still do something. And what he could do, he did, which was take care of the second portion of his responsibilities. He was faithful to his calling right up to the end. By the way, let's connect this with what we saw in that first observation. God is faithful. That's a great consolation to me. I hope it is to you. And I constantly need to be reminding myself of that as I walk through life. But it's because God is faithful, because my Father, my Heavenly Father, is faithful, that He expects His children to reflect that aspect of His character. See, why are you faithful to keep your word, your commitment, your obligations? Why do you tell the truth and not a lie? On the one hand, we can say none of us is perfect, none of us is sinless, and Christians can be as guilty as anyone else of doing those things. Not, I would say, if they're a real Christian for a long time and so forth. But you can lie. You can entertain falsehoods. You can go that direction, but not for long. Why? Because our Father, who has caused us to be born again, is a truth teller. He is, in fact, the truth. He's faithful. And so He calls you and I to be faithful. Joshua is reflecting some of that. And the further application or ramification of this Old Testament situation that we're looking at now in Joshua for us today is simply this, that it's true of all of God's people that He calls us to be faithful. In fact, when it comes to the whole area of work and responsibilities, if God gives you life and health, I was speaking with one of you a while ago, and you said, if I lived at this particular time, I'll be this old. If He allows you to reach the age, say, of 62 or 65. Those are sort of those magic numbers in our culture. We think of retirement when we get to those ages. Whatever age you've been told is retirement age, while you may not be able to do what you once did, that's no reason to stop altogether. As a matter of fact, we're not going to go there. At times in the past, we have looked at the book of Genesis and seeing that from the very beginning of creation, it has been God's plan for His creation, particularly man, who is a reflection of God, made in His image, that we work. Even before the fall into sin, Adam was charged with duties, with work, with responsibilities. And even after the fall, the work now becomes harder. We earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. The land is fraught with thorns and thistles and so forth. And so all emblems of the fact that it becomes harder as we go along. But work is still there. So when we were going through this passage together some months ago, I made what some may assume is a presumptuous thing to tell you. But I'm going to tell you again today, and it's simply this, that it's not God's will for you to retire in the normal Western sense of that word. Retirement in the sense of simply stopping and coasting on your leaves. No more work, no more responsibilities. I'm just going to, you know, one big mint juleper and sit in the shade and, you know, have everybody else do things for me. That is not God's will for your life. His goal is for you to be active. You can't do what you once did. No. At 58, I can. What I did at 28 was entirely different. But I can still do something. And what I can do by God's grace, I should do. Let me apply this, by the way, and by connecting it to that question, the first question from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The question is, what is the chief end of man? There's a question. I was just with somebody again recently who said, you know, I'm just trying to figure, what is my purpose here? Those old men hundreds of years ago, by the way, who had more academic intelligence in their little finger than we have collectively here today. They were giants. They were absolute giants. Came together as they formulated a confession of faith. The first question, what's the chief end of man? And the answer that they appraised from Scripture was this. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is the Western concept of the chief end of man? It's all horizontal. It's all about me and myself and satisfying myself. They understood, no, we weren't made to focus on ourselves. Our goal is to focus on God. You'll only find your greatest satisfaction when He becomes your focus, when your life is taken up with Him. So my most basic purpose in life, your most basic purpose in life is found first and foremost in bringing glory to the One who alone deserves our worship and praise and attention. And one of the ways that we bring glory to God is by using our gifts, natural gifts and talents, spiritual gifts and talents, our skills, our energies, and so forth, in such a way that God gets the glory in that. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to just take one or two moments here to dwell just a little further with this. John Piper, somebody mentioned his name earlier today, in reflecting on the whole issue of retirement. And by the way, I have a little booklet up here entitled Rethinking Retirement for anyone who's brave enough to read that. It certainly is a challenge to that. But in that booklet, he referred to John chapter 21, where Jesus told Peter by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And Piper wrote, there are different ways of dying, and there are different ways of living just before we die. By the way, when I was thinking back through this again this morning, before we came together, the thought came to my mind that unless Jesus Christ returns, and He can come back at any moment now, that's what the New Testament teaches. But unless He returns first, I'm going to die. And you're going to die. I don't say that to be morbid, and that's not the intent of that at all. It's just simply a fact of life, isn't it? And so as we think about that, there are different ways of dying. There are different ways of living before we die. But for the Christian, all of them, the final living and dying, are supposed to make God look glorious. That's what we're here for. It's to make Him look good, not to make me look good, not to make you look good. They're supposed to show that Christ is our supreme treasure, not this world. A fellow named Ralph Winters, I don't know if that name rings a bell to any of you. Ralph Winters, amazing man. He just went to be with the Lord recently. He was in his mid-80s, and right up to the end, he was still traveling and speaking and writing for the cause of Christ and world missions. And it's appropriate that some years ago, he wrote an article entitled The Retirement Booby Trap, in which he explained that retirement, as we have come to embrace it in the West, is really a booby trap. In fact, he wrote in that most men don't die of old age. They die of retirement. Let me just let that sink in a minute. Most men don't die of old age. They die of retirement. He was quoting the actuariums from New York State, from a life insurance company, that said within 2 years after most men retire, when they follow the normal Western concept of retirement, they're gone. And this is what he replied to that. Save your life and you'll lose it. Save your life and you'll lose it. Those words spoken by Jesus Christ were not just meant to apply to us a few minutes each week when we come together here in a church building. That's the universal principle of life. It applies to all of us at all times. You try to save your life and you'll lose it. But as Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here in Matthew chapter 16, I won't bother with setting the whole context today. That's not necessary. But I am interested in seeing what Jesus said in this, to me, always a very challenging passage. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone, universal statement, if anyone desires to come after me, three things must be true. Let him, number one, deny himself. Number two, take up his cross. And number three, follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So in addition to noting the wonder of the faithfulness of God to his people, that's the first observation we made together last week. Joshua here is also bearing testimony to the faithfulness of himself, this man called Joshua, fulfilling his calling in life. He was faithful to do what he was called to do. And that included carrying out both of these assignments that God had given him during his life. Even when he was old, even when he wasn't able to do what he once did, he was still doing what God called him to do. Now, that wasn't a unique experience for just this one Old Testament individual named Joshua. It's to be the normal experience for all who are believers. We're always to be faithful in using whatever physical talents, spiritual talents God has entrusted to us and that we're still able to use. And it's in that sense that there's no such thing as retirement in the Western idea for the child of God. Now let's turn back to Joshua chapter 13 because this brings us now to the third and final observation that initially presents itself as a problem, I think, really, here in this opening, well, not opening chapter, but opening for the second half of the book. It comes disguised as a problem. Verse 1, now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you're old and advanced in years, notice, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. Verse 2 continues, this is the land that yet remains. And for the next several verses, the Lord enumerates the remaining Gentile nations still living in Canaan that Israel needed to deal with. And as we looked at this together some months ago, initially it looks as if there's a problem here, doesn't it? Because in the very opening verses of the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord promised Joshua, every place you walk through this land, wherever your foot goes, that's your land. I'm giving it to you. There's a summary of what took place in the opening 12 chapters during the conquest. At the end of chapter 11, the summary says this, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their division by their tribes. And again, I read these verses to you a moment ago, but listen again to the summary at the end of chapter 21. So the Lord gave Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So what's the problem? Well, to me, at least in the initial reading, on the one hand, we have this writer telling us that the conquest of the land of Canaan was now completed, while on the other hand, what? Describing the occupation of the land as being incomplete. And what are we to make of that? How are we to approach that? By the way, this is one of, and there are several of these areas throughout Scripture, where if you only do a casual reading of it, you look at it and you say, oh, well, here we have yet another example of God's Word being crosswise with itself. You know, there are so many different writers of Scripture. They didn't, the left hand didn't know what the right hand was doing. And so when they wrote this together, they compiled all this, and they just really didn't put it together. By the way, which is really doesn't make sense for two reasons. First of all, when you think about the Jewish nation as a whole and the brain trust that's been bequeathed to that people, can you really think that if there had been a mistake in something like this, they wouldn't have picked up on it early on and changed it? But one of the things that history from Israel teaches us that once the Scriptures were given to them, one of the things that they held was a very high view of Scripture, and they refused to touch it. If this is what God gave the prophets, we receive it as such. We don't question that. Really, a closer look at what seems to be a problem initially reveals that not only is God's Word not mistaken, it's not flawed in this instance, but it is just as the Apostle Paul told Timothy years later in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's been given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped in every good work. In fact, to explain what's going on here, I found it helpful to incorporate this military theme that the book revolves around here, and it's simply this. When you think of warfare, it's possible for a country to be officially defeated and occupied, and yet every part of it hasn't ceased its resistance. We just celebrated, if I can use that term, remembered, maybe that's a better way to say it, the 65th D-Day landing, which took place last Sunday, 65 years ago, and increasingly that whole war just is beyond breathtaking. It is staggering, the loss of life and destruction that was done and all that. But as I reflected on that again, when you think about the defeat of Germany, by the time you get to the end of the war, Germany is in ruins. The Führer and several of his top leaders are dead. Many have been arrested. All of the generals have signed the articles of armistice. They've surrendered. That's true. And so that part of the war has ceased. And yet, if you go back and look at history, you'll discover that there were pockets of Nazi resistance that held on for a long time after that. I don't know how long. I'd like to learn that specifically. But it carried on for some while. We're going over to the New Testament book of Philippians chapter 2 this morning to flesh this out in a New Testament sense. But let me continue on here. From a strictly military vantage point, it's possible for a country to be officially defeated, occupied, but before every part of it ceases its resistance. And that's what we're finding in the book of Joshua. It speaks both of the complete fulfillment of God's promises. That's what we were reading a moment ago. God fulfilled his promises, and yet there was an incompleteness in the actual possession of the land. And this is one of the, to me, significant things about this Old Testament book of Joshua as it relates to you and I who are New Testament believers today. And I want you to ponder this with me. Some of you were here several months ago, and so you're familiar with that. If you were not, think about this with me, because on the one hand, Joshua is showing us the complete faithfulness of God in keeping his word, keeping his promises. And yet on the other side, there's this incompleteness of the actual conquest of the land by God's people. See, here we have God faithfully bringing his people out of their slavery in Egypt. He faithfully leads them through that terrible wilderness, gets them across the Jordan River. They defeat many of the key enemies who would not have allowed them to settle in the land of Canaan. That's all done. But even as Joshua, is dividing this land between the remaining tribes, there are these pockets of resistance. The original inhabitants, enemies of the land, who still need to be confronted and destroyed if Israel is going to live faithfully before God in this situation. In a word, God's Old Testament people at this point are responsible to fully possess their possessions. Now, where's the application for this in the Christian life? Well, first of all, it's important to understand that what Jesus Christ accomplished when he went to the cross for his elect, as the New Testament unveils this for us, was an absolutely complete work. There's nothing that you and I can do to somehow add to what he did to help our salvation, to add to our salvation. The Apostle Paul was speaking to the believers at the church at Colossae, and he made the statement regarding Jesus Christ. He said, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And listen, "and you are complete in him." I was just over at a friend's house recently. It was Matt Fredenberg's house, and her friend Betty was putting a puzzle together. And friend, it was not the normal puzzle. It wasn't square. It was different shape, multiple colors. And she's one of these people that loves to put puzzles together, and she can just fly right through them. I think it's still going to be incomplete when she leaves. But if that puzzle, if I were to say she was working on the puzzle and it was complete, what would you assume that to mean? All the pieces are in place, right? It's not kind of together, or she almost got it complete, but there are still pieces out. If it's complete, all the pieces are in place. Paul said, in Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, if you have trusted what he did when he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, you are complete in him. Which is to say, there's nothing incomplete. See, there's nothing that any one of us can do to any way supplement what Jesus Christ did when he died on Calvary's cross for the sinner. Nothing. In fact, if what he did is somehow incomplete, if it's insufficient, then you and I are still in our sins. We're still lost. We're without hope. But in fact, the Apostle Paul said, this is the good news of the gospel, Romans chapter 5. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In fact, let's just borrow the imagery again from the book of Joshua. Speaking of Christ dying for the ungodly and saving our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ acted as our great Joshua, if you will. He brought us out of the slavery of sin, just as the Israelites were brought out of their slavery in Egypt. He brought us into our spiritual inheritance, just as Joshua brought the people into their spiritual inheritance, their physical inheritance. They're in the promised land. But here's the important division, and don't miss this. Once God's Old Testament people were established there in the promised land, then what? See, there are still pockets of resistance. There are still physical enemies that they're having to deal with and confront. They need to be destroyed if the Israelites are going to live faithfully before their God. And there's a parallel to this that goes on in our life as believers. Because on the one hand, see, two sides of this coin. On the one hand, if you and I are genuine believers in Jesus Christ, if in fact he has saved us from our sins, if his work at Calvary has been applied to me, then there's no more fighting between me and God. Why? Paul says in Romans, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does he say again in another place? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ did has made peace between God and myself. So there's no more fighting between us. We're at one. And yet, in the Christian life, there are still battles that are being fought. Don't you find that in life, that this is not a cakewalk? This is not a bed of roses. In fact, there are constantly issues that we deal with. Some very overt, some very subtle. Why is that? Because while Jesus Christ's work is complete in our life, and He has brought us into the salvation, and it is done. It is done. While we are living this life, there's the working out of our salvation, which involves dealing with those three enemies that all of us deal with all the time: the world, the flesh, and Satan. Every one of us deal with this, and we will until the day Jesus Christ returns or we go to be with Him. Now, we're here in Philippians chapter 2. We were in this passage when we were looking at this idea some months ago. In the opening verses, Paul appealed to the Christians at the church to strive for unity among themselves through humility and selflessness. By the way, just a checkpoint here. Why would the apostle be appealing to them to strive for unity and strive for humility and selflessness? I mean, aren't they Christians? Isn't this the first century church? Didn't they have it all together back then? No problems. Everything was honky-dory, right? No, because they were just like us. God had saved them from their sins. Their salvation was secure, but they still dealt with their own fallen natures. And so he appealed in verse 2 this way: "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing, zero tolerance, be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And having given this very clear set of instructions toward selflessness, toward humility, he gives what is the premier example of what he's talking about in the next verses. If you wanted to give the greatest example you could think of someone who actually did what he's exhorting these Christians to do in those first few verses, who would you choose? The Apostle Paul chose the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he said in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now just stop, make sure you're with me on this, and ask yourself this question. What is the mind of Christ like? Paul said, I want you Christians at Philippi, and by the way, by application, you Christians who are living in Southwest Kentucky in the year 2009, I want you to have the mind of Christ in you. What was it like? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but," notice, "made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's the mind of Christ, setting aside his interests in order to fulfill what God the Father had laid before him to do. And by the way, we're not going to read verses 9, 10, and 11, but he's very clear in saying, as is always the case, God is no man's debtor. You cannot follow the will of God in your life and come out on the short end of the stick. Christ himself set that example, and Paul explains that there in those verses. But I want you to notice, now going further here, how Paul applies this not only to the believers at Philippi, but to you and me today. Look at his conclusion in verse 12. "Therefore," here's the conclusion, "therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," notice, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What's What's Paul saying here? Let me suggest to you that what he's saying in a New Testament way is what we're going to be seeing the Lord and Joshua telling the Israelites in that Old Testament setting, which essentially is this. You need to possess your possessions. Old Testament believers, I've brought you into the promised land and I've placed you here. Now you need to possess, fully possess what I've brought you into. And that's the same truth for us. Notice he doesn't say work for your salvation. That's a contradiction of terms, because we can't work for our salvation. It's a free gift of God through faith in what Christ has done for us. But for those who are believers, we are to work out our salvation. Now that Jesus Christ has brought us into, if you will, the promised land of our salvation experience, now that he's led the way, he set the example by his humility and his selfless obedience to his heavenly Father, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Possess your possessions. What Jesus Christ has accomplished for you when he purchased your salvation, when he brought you into, by faith into this promised land of your salvation, you need to fully possess. And in this case, it requires working out this mind of Christ in your lives with fear and trembling. By the way, that word working out is significant. When we were here together, I pointed out to you there are several ways that it was applied in the Greek language. Two of them I thought were significant. It was used of miners working a mine. When they went in, they would extract all the ore that they possibly could. They were working it out, not leaving any behind. It was used of people working in agriculture, especially working a field to get the greatest possible harvest that they were working at, and their cultivation and their fertilizing and so forth. So what does this have to do with what Paul is saying to the believers there at Philippi here in verse 12? In fact, what does it have to do with you and me today? See, what is God's goal? What's his purpose for each of his children? According to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the purpose of God for each of us is that our lives conform to his Son, that we reflect his image. Christ-likeness. That's God's goal for your life. That's how we started this year, wasn't it? First Sunday of January this year, we went back to review, what is God's will for your life? He wants you to be Christ-like. And so our lives have this tremendous potential. We're like, if I can use the expression, we're like a mine. And the Lord is wanting to extract all the valuable ore from our life that he can. It's like a field that's properly fertilized and worked. God wants to help us realize our potential. But within the body of believers at Philippi, in this first century setting, there had arisen the same kind of problem that's found in every other group of believers at every other time in history. There was a spirit of disunity that was raising its ugly head because instead of acting like Christians, by the way, what does it mean to be a Christian? Christians are to be Christ-like ones. So instead of acting like Christians, instead of acting like Christ-like ones, instead of looking out for the interests of others and putting their interest ahead of their own, the believers were actually exhibiting very selfish ambitions, ambitions that were rooted in conceit. They weren't fully possessing their possessions. They were allowing the remnants of the former inhabitants of the land to live side by side with the new creation in Christ that had been planted there. And so Paul exhorts them to do what? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Put into practice in your daily lives what God has worked in by his Holy Spirit the moment you became a believer. But that brings a question up, and we'll close with this today. Looking back at the text here, what's the basis for Paul's exhorting his readers to do this? Why? What's the basis of his advice? And we find that in verse 13. Look at it with me. For, notice there's the word, there's the connection, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It struck me when we were going through this together a while back that we have an example of the Lord both robbing us and giving to us at the same time here. This verse robs us of those excuses that we like to offer for not obeying God and doing what He's expressly told us to do in His Word. Why is that? Because verse 13, notice what it says. He says, it is God who is working in you both to do what? To will and do of His good pleasure. So those excuses that I like to raise for why I'm not being obedient to the Lord, He robs me of those there. But this is good robbery because it robs me of those lame excuses that are keeping me from possessing my possessions. Keeps me from entering into the fullness of my salvation. Rather, He gives me encouragement, rather, to get up and begin doing the very thing that He's called me to do here. God makes those who are His both willing and desirous to do His work, to possess their possessions, to be all that they're called to be in Christ. So what are we looking at as we make this review this morning? Let's just bring it together, if you would. First of all, we've thought together about what we saw last week, and that was that God was, in that Old Testament setting in Joshua's book, faithful to His Old Testament people. He kept His promises. And he did it to them just as He has promised to do to us today. What He did for them, He has promised He will also do for us today. Secondly, Joshua was faithful, and we saw this more clearly this morning, was faithful to fulfill the calling, the duties that he had been given. Even as he was getting up in years, there was no such thing as retirement. He kept on keeping on. And that's what we're called to do also. Doing the same thing. Thirdly and finally here, while God delivered His Old Testament people from the slavery in Egypt, brought them into the promised land, they were responsible to draw on His strength. They were responsible to drive out the remnants of the inhabitants that were there. They were responsible to possess their possessions. And if you're a believer today, so are you. You couldn't have saved yourself from the slavery to sin. You couldn't have bought your salvation by any good thing that you did. Jesus Christ did all that. He has brought you into this life that we have today. But now he calls on us to cooperate with Him, to apply ourselves with energy, to move toward Christ's likeness. And by God's grace, that's what each who are believers do in this life. May God help us to do that. Now let's close in a word of prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, we thank You for the testimony of Your Word, Old and New Testament, not only to its reliability, but as we think in terms today of these three aspects, these observations that we're making. Number one, that You are a faithful God and Your faithfulness never changes. Old and New Testament alike, You are the same. Thank You also for the example of Joshua, who even in his latter years continued to serve You faithfully, to do what You had called him to do. And by implication, and more specifically in other passages, we see by application, that same calling applies to all who are Yours. No such thing as simply retiring and sitting and soaking and souring and focusing in on ourselves. You've called us to follow You right up to the end, however we can do that. And finally, Father, this whole aspect of possessing our possessions, that's certainly a part of our duties right to the very end. You've called us to live out what You have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. That's what Your Word teaches, and that's what You've called us to. We pray that You would help us to increasingly make that mental and then spiritual connect in our own lives and live faithfully accordingly. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.